Good morning and welcome to another wonderful Sunday morning at Crosswinds Alliance. By a show of hands, how many of you were here last week? Does anybody remember what that guy Dennis preached about, what the title of his sermon was? Giving thanks or being cranks. Okay, for those of you who weren't here, I'll just tell you what it was about. Dennis had the nerve to preach about the subject of complaining and saying it was a sin. I can't believe he would do something like that. I mean, where does he get this stuff? You know, and then I thought, okay, it's Dennis. I mean, first off, Dennis is retired. You know, if I didn't have to go to work, maybe I wouldn't complain either. So, you know, Dennis has that going for him. And then Dennis has this great wife, Judy, and this most incredible grandson, Austin. I mean, for where I'm standing, I think Dennis has the perfect life. But then I sit back and I look at my life. And I look at how hard I have to work sometimes, how hard it is at home sometimes when I come home after a long day of work. And you know, sometimes things are even difficult when I come to church. And the more I sat and looked at my life, I came to the conclusion, it's not fair. So that's the title of my sermon today. Now, I do want to tell you, I'm joking about Dennis last week. I thought Dennis did an incredible job speaking to us from the Word of God, sharing what the Word of God has to say about the subject of complaining, and how it's a bad witness for what Jesus Christ is doing in our lives. And it hurts the relationship that we have with God, and it hurts the relationship that we have with others. But you know, even with that, I don't know, 45 minutes that Dennis taught us last week, there's still that little voice in my head saying, there are things in life that don't seem fair. And some of these things, I kind of think they're worth complaining about sometimes. Now, I love this picture when I found it on the internet because I thought it captured the real essence of how I feel when I'm saying it's not fair. I particularly like the age that the artist picked. You know, I'm guessing about 3 or 4 years old. And for those of you who are parents, did you have to teach your kids to say phrases like it's not fair? Did you have to teach them to have meltdowns in the grocery store checkout line? No. There are some things that just come perfectly naturally to children. It's a skill that most of us started very early in our lives. And I don't know about you, but I've got decades of working on perfecting that skill of complaining about how unfair life is. And you know, for better or worse, that skill that I've developed, Jesus hasn't completely removed it from my heart when he came into my life. And maybe that's the same for some of you. And I'd like to think that Jesus knew that we were going to struggle with letting go of our desire to decide who gets to be the one who decides what's fair and what's not. One of the great promises of Scripture shows up in the book of Hebrews, verse 15, where it tells us that Jesus felt all the same temptations as we do. The difference with him is he didn't give in to the temptation to sin. In my mind, that meant that when Jesus felt the temptation to complain about some unfairness he was seeing, you know, I wonder if he felt that pang of, oh, that really hurt. You know, I can almost picture him when he experienced one of these situations of great unfairness. And one that came to mind is when Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And I almost think he felt like a jolt of emotion, like, how could you take this thing that I gave you as a way to show your love and devotion to each other and use it as a way to betray someone? And I thought at that point, maybe Jesus thought, you know, that really did hurt. I better give those people some more guidance in the future, more guidance in different places in my word with how to deal with this sense of unfairness. One good example of Jesus' teaching on how to deal with unfairness appears in the Gospel of Matthew. I believe it's chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Thank you. It starts like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around and doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard. At noon and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, "Why haven't you been working today?" They replied, "Because no one hired us." The landowner told them, "Then go out and join the others in my vineyard." That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed that they would receive more, but they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, "Those people worked only 1 hour. It's not fair. And yet you paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat." He answered one of them, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker, the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last." So as I went through this passage here this morning, how did it make you feel? Did anyone find themselves, at least in the beginning, siding with the workers who spent their whole day out in the hot sun? When I was a young man, I was a caretaker for a cemetery for about 6 years. And for 2 of those years, I spent 5 or 6 days a week pushing a lawnmower from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. up and down the rows of the graves. Now, when there was a decent amount of rain in those years and the grass was growing good, me and my other partner would just finish getting to the last section of the cemetery, and it had grown enough over the days it took us to get there that we had to go right back to the beginning section of the cemetery and start all over again. I grew to hate that lawnmower. And I know for a fact that I would have been furious to find out that someone who showed up at 4 p.m. and only worked an hour got the same amount of money as me. But why would I have been furious? I mean, I knew going into those days that I was going to make about $30 for pushing a lawnmower for 8 hours. And I had the choice to decide if I thought it was worth it or not to push that lawnmower for 8 hours. So why would I be furious if the cemetery owner gave $30 to someone for just an hour's work, particularly when the heat of the day was starting to cool off? Maybe the cemetery manager knew something that I didn't, though. The reality was, I was a 16-year-old kid. I was going to take that $30 and go out and spend it on pizza, Big Macs, and gas for my 72 Chevy Nova. For all I knew, maybe that person who started at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, had a spouse and 4 children to take care of. Maybe that cemetery manager, in his graciousness and love, understood everything that was going on, and he knew that that person needed the money to survive. What right would have I had to be furious with that kind of mercy and love? But I don't think that Jesus was telling this parable because he wanted me to understand that he gets to decide who gets paid more money and who gets paid the same amount of money for less work. What I think Jesus was trying to emphasize here is that the story wasn't about the vineyard workers at all. If we look again at verse 15, maybe we can see what Jesus was really talking about. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others. Maybe what Jesus is trying to show us here is that our salvation is not about our work, but it's about his kindness. Another word for kind might be graciousness. So instead of this verse saying, should you be jealous because I am kind to others, it could be saying, should you be jealous because I show grace to others. You know, I think we're pretty happy when God shows grace to us. But I don't think we're as happy sometimes when God shows grace to other people, particularly if those people are struggling with some sin that's very obvious and visible, or it's a sin that we're particularly offended by. But I think this parable is trying to make it clear that it's not about whether you've worked a long, long time serving the Lord, or if you've hardly worked at all. The payment from God, which is eternal life through him and with him, is not based on our amount of work. It's based on his kindness and love and mercy and graciousness. Now, I mentioned earlier that I don't think parents have to put a whole lot of time in teaching their children to say phrases like, it's not fair. As I said, it's something that comes along pretty naturally. But there is something that many parents do spend a lot of time teaching their children. And I know it's something that my dad beat into me, and I do mean literally beat into me, is that if you want something in life, you have to work very hard for it. And generally, this is a good thing to teach our children. We want them to realize that if they have goals in life, if they have things that they'd like to achieve, they should be prepared to work hard. But problems arise when we bring this attitude into the church. And I think this is particularly a problem when you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for a very long time. You start looking at all your years of teaching Sunday school, all your years of ushering, or all your years of being on the governing board, and you start seeing yourself as more deserving of grace than the person who's just walked through the door for the very first time. I guess I would call this a sense of religious fairness that we start requiring God to show. Now, when I think of this religious fairness, the first thing I think about isn't actually a teaching from Jesus. It's something that happened way back in the Old Testament. And it's in the book of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was a prophet from Israel. He had been called by God to go to Nineveh and tell the people about God and tell them to repent of their sins. Problem was that people from Nineveh treated people from Israel pretty horribly. And Jonah would have been much happier if God would have just destroyed the Ninevites than send them a missionary, particularly sending him as a missionary. Now, I think we all remember the start of the story of Jonah. We all remember the time he spent in the belly of a big fish. But the part that I want to focus on comes from later in the book of the prophet Jonah. It happens when we see Jonah telling God that God's not fair. I'm going to start in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and then continue through all of chapter 4. And it goes like this. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became angry. So he complained to the Lord. That's something I really don't want to do too much, is complaining to the Lord. So he complained to the Lord about it and said, didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I know that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now. Sorry, I had to do that emphasis. Lord, I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under, as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. "Death is certainly better than living like this," he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "even angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" As we read through chapter 4, you can almost hear Jonah's complaining tone. "Come on, God, it's not fair. We Israelites are your chosen people. We follow all your rules and we worship you and all that stuff. And these Ninevites do nothing but enslave us and persecute us and attack us. How can you want to save crummy people like them?" I think verse 2 of chapter 4 is the most telling. When Jonah summarizes some of the most important characteristics of God, characteristics we should love, and yet when Jonah talks about them, he talks about them as complaints against God. First, he said that Jonah said he knows that God is merciful to the guilty. Jonah said he knows that God is compassionate on weak humanity. Jonah said he knows God is slow to become angry, even in the face of horrible sins. Jonah said he knew God is rich in faithful love on those that really aren't very lovely. And Jonah said he knew that God is willing to relent from sending judgment on those who repent. Isn't it amazing that when Jonah talks about these attributes of God, he puts them in a negative light? And now let's try to put us in the story. You know, would we be saying these kind of things about the attributes of God? The reality is that if God was merciful to us and compassionate to us and slow to become angry with us and rich in faithful love to us, we would think it was awesome. But I don't know that we always feel that way when God shows those attributes towards other people that we don't like or we don't feel comfortable about. Or worse yet, and maybe worse ever, people that we wouldn't want to come into this church and worship with us. Maybe there are people from downtown Butler in poverty-stricken neighborhoods, people who are trying to escape drug or alcohol addictions, people in dirty clothes, or people covered in tattoos and piercings. Would we ever say to God that it's not fair of you to bring people like that into our church? Would we say, God, it's not fair to bring these people who are nothing like us? As we read further through chapter 4 of Jonah, you see it getting even worse. We see Jonah telling God that he would rather die than see people from Nineveh come to faith in God. I know I've heard stories from the previous pastor about churches that he went to, that when change tried to come into the church, there were people that said, "We would rather see this church die than see these changes come into this place." The sad reality is that that church did die and its doors are closed today. I ask God to help us from becoming the kind of church that would refuse to witness to certain types of people or allowing certain kinds of people to come through these doors and worship with us because we wouldn't think it would be fair for God to save people like them. Now, anytime I find myself reading through the book of Jonah, I always remember a time from a few years ago where we read this passage during one of our church services. One of our sisters in Christ said to me that as the pastor finished reading verse 11 of chapter 4, she flipped over the page in her Bible looking to see how the story ended in chapter 5. and was kind of shocked to see a book named Micah there instead of chapter 5 of Jonah. I mean, don't we want to all know what happened with Jonah? Did he repent of his anger towards God and what he thought was God's unfairness? Did he come to love the people from Nineveh? Much like our story from the vineyard owner and the workers back in the book of Matthew, I think we have to come to realize that this story isn't about Jonah at all. It's about God. It's about God and his love for people who don't know him. In that regard, we could say that the book of Jonah ended at just the right place when God redeemed the 120,000 people of Nineveh. Now, on another level, perhaps God didn't tell us the end of the story because he wanted us to spend some time thinking about it. I heard a preacher say some years ago that whenever you're reading through a tough Bible passage, sometimes it's helpful to figure out who all the main characters are and then decide which of those characters you represent. In this Bible story, we have the Ninevites, who are a sinful people that's never heard the truth about God. The next character would be Jonah, somebody who knows the truth about God, but still has some sin and prejudice and hatred in his heart. And then, of course, there's God, who perfectly loves both the sinner who knows everything about him and is still a sinner, and also perfectly loves the person who is a sinner and doesn't know anything about God. Now, as I go through this list of characters and try to figure out which one I am, some of them are pretty easy to eliminate. First, I'm not God. I don't perfectly love sinners and unbelievers and believers alike. As much as I try, God's still helping me to become that kind of person. I also don't think I'm the Ninevites, because I do know about God. God has taught me a lot through his Holy Spirit and through the work that he's done through the Holy Spirit and other people that have taught in this church and others. And the more I thought about it, another character from the story came to mind. And I thought, maybe I'm the worm. Oh, I thought I'd get a laugh out of that. Oh, okay. But seriously, maybe I'm the tool that God uses to help reveal to someone else that they're holding on to prejudice or hatred or a sense of unfairness in their hearts. I mean, I know being a worm doesn't sound that great, but in some ways I think it's better than being the weed, you know, because the weed died. I think most of us, as we look at the story of Jonah, realize that we represent Jonah in this story and that we need God's help to root out the sense of unfairness that resides in our hearts. Now, I want to jump to one more place in the Old Testament and to look about how worrying about the fairness of God can steal our joy away. And this occurs in Psalm 73, which reads as follows. Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear their pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at these wicked people, enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. And here's where you start getting into the real statements of unfairness. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. If I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly, you put them on a slippery path and sent them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they are destroyed completely, swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas, as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. But then I realized that my heart was bitter. I've talked a lot about bitterness from this pulpit, so that phrase always hits me very hard. And I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant, I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things that you do. Amen. This is a somewhat long psalm, but I think it covers a lot of the feelings that we go through. Starting all the way back in verse 1, we see the writer admitting that he knows that God is good to his children, at least those ones that keep their hearts pure. And that's kind of the catch there, isn't it? Because you kind of see the author putting himself down a little bit. It's almost like he's excluding himself with that phrase, for those who keep their hearts pure. And he says that he almost slipped and fell away. But the way that he almost fell away is not when he was looking at God. It's when he started comparing his life to other people's lives. And you can almost hear him saying, God, it's not fair. They're rich. They have good health. They don't have problems in life. But you know, he doesn't leave it there. He takes it a step further. It's really not that there's anything wrong with being any of those things, healthy or wealthy. But he makes it clear that these people were also cruel and mean and spoke openly about not believing in God. He said they boast against the very heavens. Some of you who are a little bit older and maybe followed baseball back in the 80s and 90s might remember a man named Ted Turner. Ted Turner was the owner of the Oakland Braves. He raced yachts all over the world. He owned a big television network. And he had a famous wife. And I remember back in one of those television interviews back in 1990, he said, Christianity is a religion for losers. I wasn't a follower of Christ in 1990, but I was still offended that a man would say that, because I at least thought I knew some people who were Christians, and that just seemed like a rude thing to say. And so when I first read Psalm 73 for the first time in the phrase, they boast against the very heavens, I thought of Ted Turner. I'd like to think that over the years, Ted Turner has softened a bit, and some of the stories I've read make it sound like age and wisdom are doing their subtle work. And I'd like to hear someday Ted Turner say on television, I know back in 1990 I said that Christianity was for losers, but I finally learned that I'm the kind of loser that needs Jesus Christ to save him. That would be a wonderful thing to hear. As we read on in Psalm 73, we see how the author dragged himself out of thinking that God was unfair in allowing wicked people to prosper. In verses 15 and 16, he said he tried to figure it out, but it was too difficult. He couldn't quite figure it out. But then, in verse 17, he says, he went to the sanctuary. He went to the place where people gathered to worship. He went to the place where people gathered to be taught about God. And he went to a place where he could be surrounded by people who would support him and encourage him and teach him not to question the fairness of God. Brothers and sisters, we are gathered here today in a place where we are surrounded by people worshiping God. We are surrounded by people longing to learn more from the Word of God each and every Sunday. And we're surrounded by people who want to encourage us and help us to grow in the Lord and help us not think about God being unfair. Now, I do have to tell you, I don't think the author of Psalm 73 was comforted by someone in the temple teaching that all bad people go to hell. The author's attitude begins to change in verse 23 when he finds the comfort and peace of taking his eyes off his own life and putting his eyes on the glory of God. He acknowledges that God has reached down and held his hand, that God is guiding him and counseling him and leading him through this life. And as he focuses on God instead of others or himself, he begins to bask in how much God loves him and how much joy there is in taking shelter from the evil things that happen in the world by coming into the house of God and being with the people of God. Brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that you're feeling that same love, peace, and joy as you're gathered here today with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now today I'm going to do something a little backwards from every other time I've preached. Normally I would start out the beginning of my sermon by giving you the backstory of where the title and thought for my sermon came from. But for reasons only I can't figure out, it came to me that it should be at the end of my sermon. Now normally in my home life, I don't do a lot of Bible thumping on my wife and children. Normally, I just try to live a godly life and hope that somehow God is working either through me or through others to bring them to a place where they understand what Jesus Christ did in their hearts. Now, I said I don't usually Bible thump, but one time I did, and I remember it very clearly. One time I was arguing with my older son about something, and he shouted out the phrase, "It's not fair." And out of nowhere, I found myself saying the following message, which I can only hope came from the Holy Spirit of God. I said, "You don't want fair. You want grace. God has been good enough to tell us that if you want to get to heaven, you have to be perfect and never sin. So as soon as we don't live up to being perfect and never sinning, God has every right, in all fairness, to send us off to an eternity in hell. Instead, God gives us grace and lets us spend eternity with Him by trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. I'll take grace instead of fairness every day, and so should you, and so should everyone else."